Welcome to this podcast from VCP 2014, the Vital Church Planting Conference. The conference is held in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, every year and brings together church planting leaders from across Canada. It is co-sponsored by the Anglican Diocese of Toronto and the Wycliffe College Institute of Evangelism, which is closely connected with Fresh Expressions Canada. We hope you enjoy this podcast. For more information on the conference and how you can register for the next Vital Church Planting Conference, please visit www.vitalchurchplanting.com.
All right. So this is the workshop on the domestic church or faith in the home. If you were expecting something else, now would be a good time to make your way to the door. But this is the workshop on the domestic church. My name is Stephanie Douglas Bowman. I am an associate priest from Brampton. I'm married to Mike Bowman, and we have three kids, ages 9, 7, and 4. And I'm also, I've just started doing my doctorate in ministry in children's ministry, but with a special focus on the domestic church. And my hope is this morning, or this afternoon, I guess, that you'll leave with an understanding of why church in this context, in the home, matters, and why it's significant for parents to own their roles as priests in the home, and that you'll also leave with a couple of ideas, just beginning ideas of ways that you can encourage the domestic church in your context. Before we go much further, can I just have a raise of hands if you're coming from a traditional parish context? So church, local, okay, perfect. All right. Let's open with prayer. Loving Lord God, we thank you for the gift of children, and we thank you for the children who are special to us. We thank you for the gift of family and the vocation you give us as parents to raise our young people in the faith. And we pray that as we spend this time together, Father, that you would help me to be clear as I present the material, and that these ideas would challenge creative thinking and ministry in people's local contexts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I wanted to start this workshop off with a question. And the question is, who or what were your greatest influencers in growing in the faith? And I'm thinking specifically, say, childhood and teen years. I'm going to give an example. For me, the greatest influencers, if I had to narrow it down, would be my parents. Lorne Likely, who was a minister at McGill University after I had left the faith, and he was one of the reasons why I came back, a very significant person for me. And lastly, an encounter with God in prayer. Those would be my three. Now, I realize not all of you were raised in a Christian home. So, if you weren't raised in a Christian home, what were the greatest three influencers in bringing you to faith? And if you, like me, left the faith after having been raised in a Christian home, what brought you back? Is that clear as mud? Take 5 minutes and just discuss with your nearest neighbor the three, if you had to name the three greatest influencers in your life in growing in the faith. All right, finish your thought. And I'm going to gather us all back. That was a quick 5 minutes. I just wanted to hear some of your responses. Just speak loudly and shout out what were some of your influencers in your faith. Parents, okay. Grandparents, thank you. Who else? Sunday school teachers, parish priest. Yes. Two children. Wow. So your own children influenced you. Yeah. Brought them to church and got involved. Excellent. Spouse. Okay, yes. Camp. Wonderful. Sandra. Your dad's secretary who gave you Christian Archie comics. I didn't know such a thing existed. Anybody else? Yes. Grandparents. Yes. Youth group? Books. Do you want to tell me? Oh, I have a friend who was raised in an atheist home, and she says that it was the Narnia books that drew her. It was one of the significant things that drew her to faith. Anybody else? Maybe one more. Your father-in-law. Okay, lots of relationships in this workshop. In the other workshop, we had music mentioned, that some people, a huge influencer in their coming to faith or growing in faith was music. Books, we heard lots of mention of parents, grandparents, relatives. I wanted to begin with this question just to highlight, first of all, that God is able to work in any situation and through just about anything or anyone in order to draw us to Him. I also wanted to underline that each person is also responsible for their own response to God. And I wanted to begin by talking about the sovereignty of God in these things, because in the rest of the presentation, as I talk to you about the domestic church, it can at times sound a little simplistic and a little deterministic, and it's not. It's more complex than that. So let's keep in mind in all of this discussion that it is God who is sovereign, and He is like the hound of heaven, seeking us out even before we know to reach out to Him. Having said all that, parents matter, and that's what this talk is about. So I wanted to begin with a definition. The notion of domestic church we find way back in the 3rd and 4th centuries. John Chrysostom talks about the home, the household, as a little church. That was a phrase that he liked to use, the household as a little church. The term domestic church more recently comes to us through the Roman Catholics. Saint John Paul II coined this term in 1980, and I actually came across it when I became a mom and was thinking about how on earth are we going to raise our kids in the Christian faith, and started reading Roman Catholic mommy bloggers who were talking about the domestic church. In non-mainline evangelical circles, right now, what they're talking about is faith at home. That's the phrase that non-mainline evangelical circles are using to talk about, but it's all the same thing. It is the household, the Christian household, as a place where parents teach their children about God and how to live God-centered lives. So different terms being thrown around. I like to talk about the domestic church because it's got those historic connotations. So what we're going to do in this workshop is I'm going to spend some time on research, because I feel there's information that it's really important for me to share with you. We're going to zoom through past practices and then hopefully spend the bulk of our time looking at the implications of the domestic church for our ministries today. I'm an Anglican, and so when I think about doing ministry, I think about it's important to me what Scripture says, what tradition says. That's past practice. It's also important to me, reason. And we're looking at, in this section, studies from the social sciences. In the first talk, I found myself asking, is church in the home, is this missional? And I thought, well, yes, it is, because it's about making disciples of our youngest members. It's also contextual. It's a very unique context. It's in the home. And it's certainly formational. As you're going to hear in the course of this talk. The one thing it isn't is ecclesial. Church in the home is not meant to be a stand-alone reality. So that's one area in which it really differs. So Mark Holman, H-O-L-M-E-N, he's an evangelical. He talks about the combination of church plus home, and I would agree with him. So church plus home, that's the combination that I work with in my ministry. So I thought I would present the material in terms of the present research by telling you how I came to be interested in the domestic church. my ministry, I've been a priest, I actually don't know how many years, I realized I can't remember when I was ordained, something like 15 years thereabouts. And I've always been involved with children and frequently with youth. And one of the things that I noticed in teaching confirmation classes is that we often seem to confirm teenagers out of the church. And this troubled me. And so I began to do a little bit of reading to see if this was an Anglican problem. And I don't think it's good news, but it was comforting news to discover that actually it's not an Anglican problem. It's an everyone, every church problem. Whether you're Protestant, Roman Catholic, mainline, non-mainline, evangelical, Anglo-Catholic, this is an issue of young people leaving the church. And the first study that I read was from the Barna Group in 2006, and that's a U.S. group, and they were looking at evangelical churches in the States that said that 6 out of 10 teenagers who were very involved in their youth ministries during their high school years left during college. And as I did more reading, I found that the statistics between 40 to 60% of youth leaving is across the studies. Those are the numbers we're looking at. The one difference is that in Canada, one significant study done here in Canada says that in Canada, teenagers leave during high school. If they're leaving during high school, then we need to back up some of our focus on children and their parents. That was one of the first thoughts on my part. One of the things as I was thinking about, I don't know if you can see this, it says, remember us, wedding in 58, christenings in 61 and 64. When I first came across those numbers, I said, well, maybe it's not that bad. Maybe it's just a time of exploration. It's a generational thing, but they'll come back to church when they have kids of their own, or when they get sick for the first time, they hit a midlife crisis, they'll be back. And Bishop Poole had the clergy in his area read a book by Reg Bibby called A New Day. And in that book, it was a report on the state of religion, the state of faith in Canada. And in that report, he talks about the myth of return. The myth of return. He said in the 80s and 90s, there was this huge expectation that the boomers who had stopped attending church would come back when they had children of their own or hit midlife. And in Canada, the stats simply don't bear it. From 1975, there was 15% that were attending church weekly. We won't get into the whole analysis of weekly attendance, but 15%, and in 2006, 18%. So not a large return, having lost so many with the 15%. So I began to ask myself, how do we address this discipleship question? And the first place that I thought was Sunday school, right? Or youth programming, because that's what I've always done. I've always looked at Sunday school, and I've always, the programs that we run as a church. However, in this same report by Reg Bibby, he talks about what we all know is our reality, which is the decline in weekly attendance. An interesting thing is sociologists used to, if you were counted as a regular, committed member of your church, you attended church every week. Now, it's 2 to 3 times a month. So that's with the committed members. So if children are attending church with their families once, twice a month for 45 minutes each go, I don't think Sunday school is the answer to this discipleship question. And this is where we get to the description of what the present research is telling us about the greatest influencers in the formation of children and young people's faith. This work, Hemorrhaging Faith, was done by James Penner and Associate, and it was the best $15 I ever spent. They don't pay me to promote this. It's a really important work if you're working in Canada. I am today only presenting a very, very small part of this research, which is the important place of parents in forming children's faith. And after having done a fair amount of reading, I realized that across major studies, they're all saying the same story. These were all U.S. studies. And I have to leave almost right after the end of this to get back for another event, but this book I highly recommend in terms of a quick read, really quick read. It's Sticky Faith for Youth Leaders, and they also have one, the Parents Edition. Okay, so these are the general findings across those studies. It's a very brief review. Home is the most effective place for faith formation. So this is a quote from Almost Christian. Research is nearly unanimous on this point. Parents matter most in shaping the religious lives of their children. Proximity matters. I mean, in some ways, it's not at all surprising, right? When you think about my own attitudes towards food and adventure and towards education were formed by my parents a lot. They were hugely influential in that. Sorry. Thank you. So just to repeat what he said, he bought a copy of Hemorrhaging Faith, United Church, and was surprised to hear that an evangelical research paper found that evangelical churches also are struggling. And there's different ways of interpreting those results, and we'll talk about that a little later. So parents matter, but faith formation is seldom happening in the home. So in Hemorrhaging Faith, they said, parents are really significant faith drivers. Our study confirms that emerging adults raised by parents who attend church regularly, pray regularly, and read their Bible regularly are far more likely to attend church faithfully as adults than their peers with parents who do not engage in these spiritual practices. It's a little more complicated than that. Here's my attempt at summarizing it. So modeling matters. Modeling matters in how parents live. It's mentoring, I guess, in a sense, except it's your children, by the witness of your life, by how you love, how you parent, how you treat your spouse, how you treat your friends, how you talk about the people at work who have annoyed you on a hard day, and in the types of services that you do. So your character, in a sense, and your treatment of family members are really significant. So just two quotes, one a positive one from Gary. He had this to say. Our faith had to be our own. Like it was never, we are Christian, so you're going to be a Christian. But we are Christian, and as your parents, we are going to show it by how we live. Negative example. My dad called himself a Christian, but his life didn't produce any fruit. He can recite Bible verses and verses from hymns, and he'll put them in birthday cards. I laugh, I have a relative who does that. And he'll do things like that. But I found that he behaved in a way that did not in any way reflect what I felt to be right. So it's not just about going to church and being able to quote scripture, it's the example of your life. And we have that in our baptismal promises by your witness, right? In What Parents Say, Faith Conversations, that's an interesting one. Sticky Faith talks about that at some length. So being able to talk about God, about your faith, in the same way that you might talk about hockey or school or the activities going on in children's lives. One woman had this to say. Like, I saw my mom every day. I'd come down, and she'd be on the couch, sitting in the morning, reading her Bible in the quiet. She was very open to talking about it, and she talked to me about it a lot. That was a positive example. And in how families live together, prayer, Bible study, conversations, things that happen in the home. I wanted to put this slide up. For those of you who can't read it, the door says, Adult Children of Perfectly Normal Parents. And this is our newest support group, but by far the smallest. Whenever I read this research, I feel a little overwhelmed as a mom, and it feels like a lot of pressure. So just to remind us all, there are no perfect parents, and again, to remember the sovereignty of God in all of this. So that very briefly is an overview of the research. And we're going to, I really want to spend a lot of time, so I had a question for past practice, but are you okay if I just zip through? Yeah, okay, we're going to zip through this. We're not going to spend loads and loads of time. Let me turn the page over. Okay, so where do we find evidence? I wanted to look at church history and scripture. We talk some time about the domestic church, or at least in the literature right now, it's talked about like it's something new. But actually, I think it's just something that we've kind of forgotten. But when we look, this is an overview, when we look at scripture and practices throughout church history, we discover that there has always been at least the prescriptive expectation that faith formation of children will be happening in Christian households. So that's what we're going to look at briefly right now. So in our baptismal promises, I'm Anglican. It's right there in my promises. I'm going to read them to you. This is a question that the priest asks the parents and godparents. Will you be responsible for seeing that the child you present is nurtured in the faith and life of the Christian community? I will, with God's help. So that question is church, right? Are you going to bring your kid to church to be a part of the Christian community and part of the wider reality that is church? Listen to the second question. Will you, by your prayers and witness, help this child to grow into the full stature of Christ? That's a home thing. So it's church plus home. We had it right in our liturgy right from the start. I was working with the Lutherans on this topic, and they actually... Are there any Lutherans here? There was a Lutheran at the last session, and she gave a rundown. I remember reading it. There's like six or seven things they promise. We'll hand them the scriptures and teach them the creed and do this and that. I said it's a miracle that they ever baptize any babies in that denomination. So just being up front here, I'm only right now taking a course looking at the domestic church in scripture. So don't ask too many questions. I don't have a lot of answers. But just in general terms, where do we see some evidence of the domestic church in the Old Testament? Well, we have Deuteronomy 6. Moses said, "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the doorframes of your houses and on your gates. So there's this idea that parents have this responsibility to pass on their faith story to the next generation. And in, for those of you who are coming from the non-mainline world, there's actually a movement called D6, and that's where it comes from. It's called D6, and they have a curriculum called D6, and it's from that same Mark Holman. Mark, his books are worth reading. He needed an editor. The writing is terrible. But if you can get past, you know, he comes from not the mainline world, but if you can just be open and get past the poor writing, it's worth a read. Church Plus Home is the simplest book that sort of outlines their rationale for this Church Plus Home approach to ministry. That's just because I love that picture of Jesus with the children. All right, for the New Testament, we find these household codes in the later pastoral letters. So how a Christian household should be organized. And so the expectation of any Christian leader was that they manage well their own household, and certainly in the Christian faith. Now, Mike Moyna. He talked about the fact that the early church was very much a household church. So the expectation, it didn't always happen that way, was that the pater familias, the head of the family, would convert. And because it was the father who determined the religion followed in the household, the whole household would convert. And if the head of that family happened to be on the wealthier end of things, that is, if they owned a house that was courtyard size or domus size, then that was a house that was big enough to invite other Christians in. And so you found this complete marriage between church and home because the households and the wider household of the church were all being drawn together into a home space. So that's sort of the background from the New Testament period. Like I said, I've got a lot more reading to do. Speeding through, so the early church, we're talking sort of 2nd to 6th century. Remember the context here for the early Christians, they were a minority in a pagan culture. Also, the norm, it didn't always happen that way, but the expectation was you were dealing with adult converts. So there was this catechumenate that presupposed that they were adults. However, we see in the early witnesses from the documents like the Didache and so on from that period that babies were being baptized. So babies and children were being brought forward for baptism. And certainly there's lots of references along the lines of household codes saying parents are responsible for nurturing their children in the faith, especially given that they were sometimes persecuted and children were being asked to go against the majority pagan culture. Two interesting people, John Chrysostom and Jerome, wrote extensively on this topic. It was Chrysostom who first spoke about the home as a little church, and I won't read this here, but he talks about the parents' role as that of an artist. It's a really beautiful image, and that we are to give all our leisure to fashioning these wondrous statues, the children, for God. And he's written an incredible amount. Like, he even suggested which biblical stories you should start with kids. Like, he gave a whole program. It was really thorough. The Middle Ages. It's very judgmental of me to say, but things sort of fell apart in the Middle Ages. It was the end of the adult catechumenate, and it was before you saw the rise of catechisms in the Reformation. And it sort of fell apart because you were dealing with Christendom, right? If you were a member of society, you were a Christian, and if you were a Christian, that made you a good citizen. It was all interwoven. Having said that, we do see that there was still this expectation that parents were the ones who were responsible for teaching their children the faith. There was no children's ministry program in the Middle Ages. There were canons. The canon from the Council of Milan in 813 required that parents and godparents minimally in the home teach their children the Creed and the Our Father. That was a canon, a church canon. In the later Middle Ages, once you saw the advent of the printing press, you saw this incredible output of household manuals, parenting manuals, household management manuals, as well as books for kids. And I'm going to read to you an example. What is interesting to me, if I can find it again, is the way that good citizenship and Christian faith go hand in hand. So this comes from the Young Children's Book, which was a very popular book for kids that parents would read to their parents, to their children. Arise betimes from your bed, cross your breast and forehead, wash your hands and face, comb your hair, and ask the grace of God to speed you in all your works. Then go to Mass and ask mercy for all your trespasses. Say good morning, courteously, to whomsoever you meet by the way. I mean, when I was reading these books, they were hilarious, right? Because you have, you know, love God and use your fork and knife. It was a different world, but there was very much, it was just expected. There's a parenting manual that was had numerous reprints. The good wife taught her daughter. This was the essence of the book. Mothers are to teach their girls to love God, to go to church when possible, and despite the rain, to bid beads when alone, and to recite prayers when in worship. So masses were in Latin, so they would pray. To live a good and moral life, with some detail about what that looks like, lots of interest in vices and virtues, and to observe holy days, and in adulthood pay tithes and alms. Reformation. The Reformers had a lot to say about the domestic church, especially Martin Luther and John Calvin. For those of you who are at the back, I'll just read this. Most certainly, this is from Luther. Most certainly, father and mother are apostles, bishops, and priests to their children. I love that. Priests of all believers. For it is they who make them acquainted with the gospel. In short, there is no greater or nobler authority on earth than that of parents over their children, for this authority is both spiritual and temporal. Calvin similarly emphasized the role of parents. He talked about children as heirs of the covenant. So they were to be baptized as infants. They were heirs of the covenant saints. At the same time, children, he said, were, only Calvin could say this, objects of God's wrath. So as objects of God's wrath, they were not naturally inclined to follow the way of Jesus, and they needed their parents to show them the way. So you see good Calvinism, that balance between saint and sinner, the need for parents, even in the midst of God's grace. Okay, evidence from church history, the Enlightenment. I'm really talking about Puritans here. This is what I'm interested in, the role. In England, the Puritans were hugely influential in children's education, but especially in faith formation in the home. So Puritans were those, both within the mainline church and then eventually sort of booted out, who were very concerned with purifying the faith. I love this definition. Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be happy. But they had really, really good things to say about the parenting of children in the home. Richard Baxter, an Anglican, he had this to say: every household, a household of faith; every father, a priest in his own family. I can't remember. How long does this workshop go? I've lost track of time. 1:45. Okay, perfect. Thank you. During the late modern period, so we're talking the 19th century, there was still, this is Bishop J.C. Ryle: I know that you cannot convert your child, but I also know that God specifically says, train a child in the way he should go, and that he never gave a command to men and women which he would not give them the grace to perform. So this continued to be an expectation, and now I'm shifting over to North America, because I'm Canadian, I wanted to get to Canada. So a continued large output of household manuals in the States. An interesting person to look at is Horace Bushnell. He wrote a book called Christian Nurture. I'll just quote you from another American minister, Francis E. Clark. He said, "Family religion is the foundation stone of all religious life in church." Even though he was lamenting, he said, but not enough families are doing it, he went on to say. But here in Canada, there was a priest named James Reed. He was high church, and he wrote 64 papers on religion and religion in the home, and they were published in the Missisquoi Standard, and apparently they're available at Montreal Dio, if any of you are from Montreal. So it was still a hot topic, and it was still expected that the formation of children would be happening in the home. However, as was mentioned in the first talk, the Industrial Revolution brought change to the family. Whereas in the past, so households, it was a household economy in some situations, and so they would work together and live together, or if children were farmed out to learn a trade, they were incorporated into another household. With the Industrial Revolution, you saw fathers leave the household to go to the factories, leaving the mother with the children at home. And that had an impact in two areas. One was how children were educated, what we would call now a secular education, although it wasn't quite that. So we saw the creation in the 19th century of something called the common school, what we would call the public school. Prior to that, the only kids who were sent to get a formal education were wealthier families, other families it happened in the home, to whatever degree it did. likewise faith formation. But the other thing we saw the formation of in this period was the Sunday school movement, and youth societies like the YMCA. It's so hard to say that without singing. All right, so how did we get to the where we are today? Terrible voice. In the early 20th century, we saw growing social concerns around efficiency. So the thinking was that if we could get specialists to come in and to show us, to identify the problems and show us how to fix it, then our business, our engineering project would go forward more smoothly. Lots of truth to that and lots of good things. It did have an impact, and it sort of permeated all of society, including the church. We all can think about in what ways specialization can be seen in the church. I specialize in children and family and youth ministry, just by virtue of interest. And I'm talking to you today, so there's an example. It did create this notion of, scholars call it, a deferral culture. That is, you defer to the experts. Timothy Paul Jones, who is an American Baptist scholar, and he's very interested in the domestic church, he says that what this led to in the church was silo ministries. So the specialization of youth ministry was such that youth needed their own special programs, and they needed an expert that could work with them, and they met apart from the rest of the congregation. And the message subtly became, between Sunday school and the specialization, to parents that if you bring your kids to us, we know what to do and we'll make them disciples. So that is in part, and I just wanted to say, it's a problem, right? Because we know from the social sciences that Sunday school on Sunday morning and youth programs, clearly, though important, are not enough. Just in the last group, when I said this comment, I've had so many grandparents come to me to say, none of my children go to church, and yet I brought them to Sunday school every week. Have any of you heard this? This is, yeah. So where are we today? Sorry, I want to see where we are with time. So who's talking about the domestic church? Well, the non-mainline evangelical churches, I actually am not sure how much they're all over this. It's hard to gauge from websites and so on and books. But certainly Mark Holman is an important name. Reggie Joyner, he started something called the Orange Movement, which is pretty much the exact same thing as Mark Holman. And they've produced, I mean, they have some ideas around milestone ministries, so they don't have things like confirmation and so on, but they bring families and children together, say, to mark the beginning of school. And they have a celebration, and they give them graces to stay in the home, and so they do milestone ministries, Sunday school curriculum that tries to connect what's happening in Sunday school with the home. I'm all in favor of that. We changed our curriculum last year, and having resources that connect parents with what's going on in Sunday school was an important consideration, along with price. The Roman Catholics, they're the ones, John Paul, I keep wanting to call him St. Paul, John Paul II reintroduced the term, or introduced it, domestic church. And I think, as I said, when Tess was born, that's how I heard about the domestic church, was reading all these Roman Catholic mommy bloggers who were writing about being church in the home. And they've got some great resources. And what I'm hoping is that you'll be convinced that this is something we need to talk about as Protestant mainline churches. That's one of the... I think this is a really important question for us to be wrestling with as leaders. All right. So, we're now at implications. We ran out of time in the last workshop. So, here's my summary of things in the reading I've been doing and the thinking I've been doing on this topic. So the domestic church matters. There is a challenge. And as I was looking for evidence of the domestic church through history, it was a little consoling to hear that there's always been a problem with families engaging with their faith. I didn't read John Chrysostom at one point. Here, I'll read it to you. He's talking about giving parents a list of things they need to be doing with their children. This isn't a sermon. And he says, you say, he repeats this over and over again. We're sick of listening to it. Never will I stop doing my duty. Why do you refuse to imitate the holy men and women of old? And all of them, like Martin Luther, had some choice words to say about his frustrations of the state of faith in rural Germany. So there's always been and always will be, in every area of church life, a gap, right, between the ideal and the reality. And we have no idea of knowing how big the gap was at any point during church history, because all we have is prescriptive information. This is what you ought to do. Well, there's some evidence, but for example, during the Reformation and in the 17th and 18th century, there was more engagement. This is what I think our job is. Our job is to narrow the gap. How do we encourage this ideal of the domestic church to become more of a reality in our context? And the long and the short of it, there's actually no answers. So we're current now. I can't give you any books that give you the answers. We're looking for answers now together, implications for ministry. That's what we're doing. I'm going to share with you a little later some of the things that we're doing in our parish coming out of this, but there's no formula. There's no formula. We need to think creatively in our context. So here are the questions that I think are important. How do we motivate parents, right? Because in many ways, this is a discipleship issue for the parents. How do we motivate parents? I love what you said about your children helped you grow in the faith as you brought them to church. This is my hope. So this is my confession. I was raised Baptist. And in the Baptist church, we did stuff in the home. Like, my dad would try Bible studies. They never worked, but he tried. He was a good man. He is a good man. But it required and assumed well-discipled parents who knew the Bible story, who had been raised in the church and were themselves well along the road in their discipleship to Christ. And I don't know about you, but that's not mostly my reality in ministry. I have parents coming up to me when we do these special events and we're talking about table graces with the children. They're like, oh, I know that I should be praying with my children, but I don't know how to pray. So I want this for me too. And here's my thought, that that's okay, because as parents, a side thought, what I've noticed in my 15 years of ministry is that if parents are bringing their children to church now, they're there for a reason. I have seen a loss of nominals in most of the parishes where I work, because it's so, there's the old history of, well, if you're a good person, you go to church, that is so gone. And so if we have families coming, they're there for a reason. So there's a desire, and even if they're not well discipled, they've never been to church, or they're post-church, or they were not discipled well in the first place, they can grow in their own discipleship as they learn faith practices in the home. Jamie Smith is a theologian, for those of you who like to read books, Desiring the Kingdom, and what's the other one? I keep forgetting the titles. Anyways, he writes about the habitus of how our faith, our spiritual disciplines form us. And it's not a lot of work to read a Bible, just to tell a story, to read a story, a children's Bible to your child, to teach parents a few graces, to begin saying grace at the table, to light an Advent wreath in the home, and to mark through meals the church's season. But there's the question of motivation. What motivates parents who raise their children in the faith in the home? What motivates them? How can we motivate parents? how do we equip parents? Because that, I think, the studies show us, in at least in the evangelical world, parents know that they should be doing something at home, but they don't know what to do. I suspect in my context, a lot of parents don't know that they should be doing something in the home, and they don't know what to do. And what kinds of practices matter? We're not going to be able to get to all of that this morning. I want the discussion to start in your groups. We're only going to take about 8 minutes. I want you to identify the challenges to engaging parents. Let's just leave it, not domestic church. Challenges to engaging parents in your context, just so that you can hear, we can identify the challenges. So just take, let's take 5 minutes. All right. Can I just hear some responses? What are the challenges or barriers to engaging parents in owning their role as leaders in the home? Yep. Time, excellent. Yeah, I heard that at the last workshop. It came up in different ways. Busy, busy parents. Yep. Yeah. There's some families that are just struggling to get by, right? Their concern is survival. Yeah. Fair enough. But there's a time and resources issue there. Yes. Yes. Yep. Yeah, I think guilt is huge as a mum. I mean, holy heck. All the things that your kid... Now, if you want your children as teenagers to be playing in a sport, you almost have to have them in rep everything to have a shot at playing on a high school team. And, you know, they should be doing Kumon math, and if they're having any struggles, they must be A students. Yeah, there's a lot of pressure, and to have one more expectation on you as a parent can feel overwhelming. Sandra? Interfaith families, yes. And blended families, yep. We heard from that, we have in our parish right now, we've got this Young Disciples program, and one mom, it's been a little complicated because she's divorced, and her ex-husband isn't a Christian, and so that's a factor. And then multi-faith families, for sure, yes. Yeah, okay, that was raised at the last one. This, it's a philosophy, right, of personal choice. And I always say to people like that, well, it's not like you can keep your kids' spiritual development from happening. If you don't form your children in the faith, somebody else will, and it will be the culture. So, yeah. But, yep. Yep. It's the individualism and, we'll raise them in a box, that's right. Anybody else? Yeah. Okay, permission and a fear. Parents are afraid that they might get it wrong. I'm just going to summarize your comments because you're actually going to get more than the last group because you guys have said the same thing as the other group in different ways. So here are the things that I think we need to be, this has been helpful to me too, thank you. Here are the things I think we need to be mindful of when thinking about how we're going to address this challenge. One is time. So any response, and I'm going to give you some examples of things that I've been trying at Christ Church, has to take into account parents' busy schedules. Empowerment. So helping parents overcome their fear that I can't do this. I don't know enough about my faith. I'm not able to do this. You do it, pastor, or you do it, Sunday school teacher. So empowering parents that they can be effective spiritual leaders in their home. So that's about education, right? First is pragmatic time. Second is educational. What kinds of things can you do in your ministry through sermons, through teaching programs, through conversations to help parents own their role and gain confidence about their ability to do so? I have some ideas. So that's an educational one. We've got the reality of family realities. There were multi-faith families, that was mentioned. Divorce families where the kids might only be with the parent who's a Christian occasionally. So those are certainly realities that I've encountered in ministry. Yeah. Yeah, we're working. I sometimes think what we're doing, or what I've been doing in our home, is what the Jews sort of do, right? Is to be raising our children within a culture, within a different culture than the wider society. Because unlike the Middle Ages, where culture was a support to faith in the home, our culture is not a support. It's just not. It works against us. We're more early church context. We're more the same kind of situation in the early church. So just keep those in mind. You might want to jot them down. When you're thinking about how to encourage the domestic church in your context, there's pragmatic issues. You've all, in this workshop and the other one, talked about empowerment, I think. Empowering parents that they can do this. They can do this. And then, of course, finding ways to work with multi-faith settings and also divorce settings. I know that in my ministry, because of people's busyness and because of split homes and blended homes and so on, I plan my youth ministry for the year. In July, I plan out the entire year. And that enables families who have kids in competitive sports to make their commitments before the tournaments come up. And we have families who do make those commitments. And it also helps our families where it's a divorce situation to figure out custody, like when they're going to have custody of their child on weekends so they can participate in programming. Okay, grandparents who bring grandchildren and never see the parents. This is, we're trying something at Christ Church called Faithful Grandparents, because that's a real reality in the Anglican Church, right? We've got a lot of gray hairs who kids, their own children don't come, but they're bringing their grandchildren. Did you hear that they had a successful Wednesday after school program? He said it took 3 years for parents to adjust their schedules. Wow. Yep. So the next question, I want you to talk in your groups about opportunities, but I thought I would tell you opportunities that you see to encourage parents to own their spiritual role in the home. And I'm going to give you a few examples of things that we've tried with varying success. So I'll just start with book studies, The Blessing of a Skinned Knee. This is a book that is actually written by a Jewish counselor, and I chose this book because she's looking at how your vocation as a parent is actually part of your spiritual life. So I love how discipleship is being interwoven, like Martin Luther said, that it is your parenting is part of your spiritual vocation. And the book actually works really, really well from a Christian perspective. There's study questions. We met 3 times. We still ran into problems with we tried it Sunday afternoons, and we still ran into problems. There were birthday parties and other commitments. But for the families who took part in it, and we had 12 adults signed up, it was significant. Babysitting was an issue. We should have had something with, because it was one representative from each household. I make good use of children's talk. So tomorrow we're celebrating the presentation of Jesus in the temple. which is Candlemas. My Baptist parents find it hilarious that we celebrate Candlemas in our home. We're having a party Sunday afternoon at our house. But for the children's focus, I'm going to tell them the story of Simeon and Anna and how Jesus is the light to the Gentiles, the light to all nations. And then we're going to, this is part of our tradition, we're going to say a prayer of blessing. Each child is going to get a candle to take home. And I'm sending them home with a grace. Sorry, am I blocking? I'm going to send them home with a grace that the children are to say. They light their candles while they're eating supper. And the child, if they can read, are to say the grace each night. It takes almost no effort. We're doing a children's talk anyway. But I'm just sending them with something else that encourages, do this in your home. So I talk sometimes about homework. This is your homework, parents, grandparents, and I'll send them home. And what I've discovered as a mom, my kids, like there are times where I just want my kids to go to bed and say, we did the Jesse tree for Advent in our parish. And some days, honestly, you're just as a parent, done. And the last thing you want to do is pull out an ornament and discuss it and do a little prayer. But it was our kids who kept me on task. I'm a priest and I'm confessing this. But the kids keep the parents on task. Kids do this. This is family, right? We work together. So use your children's talk. To me, you're going to do one anyways. Why not? We've done, I mark the celebrations, St. Patrick's Day. We have parties, which are simple, which is we do coffee hour anyways. We have three services. So coffee hour becomes a party with the generations, and I give resources to the parents. And we do it like 10 times a year. They get chalk at Epiphany, and they get a little service that they say at home to bless their homes and so on. That's really easy. Every fall, we sell age-appropriate Bibles. Because I've always been appalled when I've talked to parents and I say, do you have a Bible in the home? Oh, yes, we do. And it turns out it's a King James Version, and like it's a children's Bible because every 10 pages there's like a tiny picture from the 60s of a white Jesus. And so September, we have Rally Sunday. A lot of parishes do, you know, gathering back, welcome back. So this year we did a Bible bag. The kids made like a dollar store. They painted a dollar store Bible bag so they could bring their Bibles to church. And we sold age-appropriate Bible. Now the kids in our Sunday school at Christ Church all have copies of the Action Bible. If you don't know this Bible, it is fantastic. It's a graphic novel. Our boy Jamie, 7, we just cannot get that child. He can read, but he will not read. He's been asking for an Action Bible. We say, no, you have to be 7 before we'll give it to you. He finally got it for Epiphany, his gift from the wise men. He's read, I think it's 70 pages. I can't believe it. It's fantastic. And toddler Bibles. So the message is, get a Bible for your kids and read it with them. If you've got a 2-year-old who can't read, oh, I've loved this Bible, the toddler rhyme Bible in the home. It's fantastic. Yeah, Lynn Petergast. So we sell age-appropriate Bibles. You need a volunteer who's willing to do it. It's easy. We use testimonies in worship, and we're lucky at Christ Church. We have one or two parents who've been very, very purposeful, who have grown children. So they have credibility that I lack because their kids are all grown up. Well, I'm just in process, right? Our kids are little. And they talk about the things that they've done in the home. And because they are lay people and not the specialist, it matters a lot more. So Gwen Vallier is a parishioner, and she was raised in an atheist household, and she came to faith as an adult, and she barely understood what it meant to be a Christian herself, but they had kids, and she thought, well, I better raise these kids to be Christian. And so she followed the example of her Jewish friends. She had a lot of Jewish friends, so she talked to them about, well, how do you create a faith identity that is uniquely Christian? And so she can speak with incredible integrity, and I use her as a resource a lot. Like, I'll say, talk to Gwen after the service if you have any questions. So other parents who have been there, done that, who can give examples, models, yes, this is possible, because here is somebody, not a priest, never been to seminary, and they did it in their home. Not all of you are blessed to have those kinds of lay people, but if you do, make use of them. Rethinking the content of baptismal classes. Judy Paulson mentioned that at Christ Church Oshawa, one of the gifts they would give to the parents, they would give a Bible and say, this helps you to fulfill your promise, you know, by your prayers and witness. So they would equip them. And it was a gift to the parents, not the child. So it's a simple thing, but it's a symbol. When I do baptismal prep, I do a whole session giving parents examples of the things that I have done and that we're doing in our household to try and fulfill those promises, because they're crazy huge promises, right? Well, and there's so many fun things. We celebrate seasons in the home, and parents always enjoy that. That's when I show them the Bibles and the kinds of practices. So thinking carefully about baptismal classes as an opportunity. Just conversations with parents when they come up. Seasonal events. I've always done church seasons. Michelle, you'd remember that, eh? Family events for Advent, family events for Lent. Anglicans, we love our seasons, and parents are ready to buy in if you say it's Advent or Lent. what we do is we provide resources, again, knowing that the kids are going to harass them if they don't do it. We've done, Advent wreath, and we give prayers. We keep it simple because parents are busy and we don't want them to hate us for creating impossible expectations. But simple table graces, some Bible stories, things that can be done in the home. So seasonal celebrations are an opportunity. I'm just going to mention young disciples. Curriculum, Sunday school curriculum. Like I said, we need one. I'm not happy. I love godly play. We use godly play for our... We have one service where we have very few kids, 7 on a really busy Sunday. And so godly play is perfect for that size. We use a really traditional Spark curriculum. Age divided, paper and pencil. I don't like it. I have a boy who's not a paper and pencil kid. But we made sure that it fit our budget and it had resources that connected parents with what we're doing in church. We're trying something new right now at Christ Church called the Young Disciples, because, I mentioned milestone ministries and non-mainline churches, the rites, the significance of rites. And I don't know about you, but I have always found in every parish where I've worked, people from who have a Roman Catholic background or who come from the West Indies frequently come to me and say, do you do First Communion, or is there some kind of First Communion preparation? Do other people still? I still find this. So, and the age at which First Communion used to happen was sort of age 7 and 8, which from a faith development perspective is significant. Fowler, it was a scholar who talked about stages of faith formation, affiliative faith, ages sort of roughly 7 to 10. It's an opportunity. And we know that teenagers are leaving churches in Canada during high school. So if we're going to get them, we need to get them younger. So young disciples, I told parents that the bishop was coming at Easter to confirm some teens. And he was going to bless families that went through the Young Disciples program at that same time. And you'd be amazed. I don't know how much, certainly there was a real hunger for some from the parents who are participating to be equipped in raising their children in the faith. But the bishop was a big attraction. And so the deal is, Gwen works with the lay leaders in teaching them from her own example of how you can raise children in the faith in the home. And then I work with the kids. And they get, this is our daughter Tess's stole, The children all get a stole and badges. And what I've discovered, children up to age 4 will do anything for a sticker, and kids up to age 9 will do almost anything for a badge. I stole this idea from Beavers. But they get the badge. It's not for what the kids do on their own. It's for what the kids do with their parents. So this badge Tess earned for a service project she did with us as a family. So, and it can be as simple as just making a meal for a neighbor who's sick because you're loving your neighbor as yourself. This one she earned because if the family introduced a new seasonal tradition in the home, we did the Jesse tree, the kid got a badge. All the parents have told me their kids have been after them. And Tess, I'm not good with cooking. She wants to bake cookies, and she's been after me for weeks. When are we going to bake the cookies? Because she wants the badge. But there's, and prayer practices, if I did a session with the kids on prayer and gave them table graces, and if they try some of these different kinds of prayer, they get a badge. So I hope to share that eventually. We're just testing it out, but that's an example of drawing the generations together. The family events, it's always parents, grandparents, and children. I don't let parents, a lot of parents, even this program, so many parents wanted to drop their kids off. I'm like, no. Your kid doesn't get to go through this program unless you come. How are we doing for time? Oh, shoot. It was the appropriate. I am so sorry. I wanted to hear the things that you're doing in your parishes, but we've got 2 minutes. Does anybody just want to, that something came to mind that you are doing? What are you starting?
We fixed our Wi-Fi so it reaches the classroom, so every week I'm going to have the kids email me inspirational videos or songs they want to sing, and we'll play them on Sunday at Sunday school.
Ages 8 to 12, that's connecting, getting the kids sort of involved in owning. Yep. Can I suggest something? Instead of showing it during Sunday school, show it if you've got screens in your church so their parents can see it, because no such luck. Yeah. Anybody else encouraging? Yes. Yes. Messy church is a great opportunity because it keeps parents and kids together. Yes.
We do messy church at our church, and we did a parents' night where the kids were upstairs watching a movie after we all had pizza together, and then the parents went downstairs and like hung out and talked. And
encouraging relationships with parents. Friendships have formed amongst the parents who go to the young disciples, and they're talking about the kinds of stuff their kids are making them do in the home. Yes. Really easy one is to talk about these things in your sermon when everyone's there. Like, give examples from families in addition to people of all different ages and family situations. Talk about families. Yep. So that was an example where during, in the middle of the service, you interrupted it, you went into the hall, and you wrote letters for inmates. So yeah, service, there's a whole other area of research which is interesting to follow with kids as spiritual types, but I think I probably need to close. Is that right? Is it 1:45? Yeah, okay, let's just pray. Loving God, we thank you again. For families, we thank you for children, and again, we thank you for the children who are special to us, and we lift them quietly before you. We ask the guidance of your Holy Spirit as we take the findings from the researchers on the role of parents in the home. Give us wisdom and creativity and perseverance and patience as we seek to find ways to nurture this in our own context. We pray these things with hope in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoy this podcast. For more information on the conference and how you can register for the next Vital Church Planting Conference, please visit www.vitalchurchplanting.com.